to what we are studying tonight, what we're examining in this continuing summer series, are the different aspects to answer the question, what are we? And tonight, we see that we are saved, and it is by grace. It is startling and very concerning to me that today, in the church at large in North America, we are hearing less and less about salvation. And what we're hearing are more and more ideas about the new items, the new ideas, the new trends that have captivated the church. And these trends, these ideas are characterized by certain catchwords. I'll mention them to you so that if you hear them along your own journey, you'll be sensitive to them. These are words such as community, restoration, conversation. I remember being asked on several occasions by a few different people a couple of years ago when I would give up, as they called it, my hobby horse. Well, what do you think my hobby horse was that I was being asked to give up? It was my hobby horse about individual, personal salvation, and get involved in and start preaching and promoting community restoration. Now, being told that, it was for me the starting point that I began to do a bit of historical investigation. I just had the idea that this is not something that's being just presented to me or something that's new to the church. As I started saying, I started reading, this is coming out in a variety of different venues. What I found is just in accordance with what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that there is nothing new under the sun. I found that these so-called new trends of community, of restoration, and the like are not new at all. In fact, they're actually old. I'm sure I could have traced it back farther, but they are at least one century, no, not a century, it would be 140 years now, about the 1870s, at which time these concepts were connected with liberal Christianity's involvement in a social movement, a precursor to the social gospel, but certainly a sociological movement that was sweeping Europe. Well, regardless of its previous origins, and I'm sorry I'm not going to go into that movement now, and regardless that it has been here in North America before now that is, in the early years of the 20th century, the fact is that it is here now, today, in North America, and the question needs to be asked, what does it accomplish? Advocates of this trend claim that it will help the church to have a greater impact on the world. But the sad fact is that such a trend as that, when followed, actually veers us from the gem of the centerpiece of the Christian faith instead of drawing us closer to it. And this is what such a trend accomplishes. It moves us away from where we need to be and where we need to go, no matter how well-intentioned the people are who promote it and follow it. And I'm not suggesting that they're not well-intentioned. And what is that expression? The pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. The moment that we start to veer from biblical views and biblical emphases, we start veering from the gem of the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It doesn't take long before you hit the heart of what Christian, biblical Christian living is about. Well, what is the gem that is the centerpiece of our faith? It is the saving work of God. It is the saving work of God. That is what these new trends actually wind up veering us from. You see, the Bible is not primarily about community, and it's not even primarily about kingdom restoration. It is first and foremost about God's glory. In fact, when Jesus prays in John 17, 9 times in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer, God's glory is mentioned. In this one vivid, gripping prayer, 9 times, in one way or another, God's glory is mentioned. This is the heart of all things, God's glory. is the heart of all things that are good and true and beautiful that Paul is concerned about in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And the heart of our lives as well for those of us who are following Jesus Christ. The heart of Christianity and following Jesus is not community. It is not restoration. The heart of Christianity is certainly not, as Brian McLaren, who is the guru of the emergent church movement, calls it, a generous orthodoxy, and he calls it that in the title of his most popular book. No, our faith, you see, is not a generous orthodoxy. It is a biblical orthodoxy. And the Bible teaches that the glory of the one true God is revealed through Jesus Christ in his amazing salvation for sinner after sinner, individuals. It is his glory to save individuals, sinners such as you and me. And we must always keep this truth first and foremost in our lives and repel any effort to fear from this. The salvation that's purchased by Jesus is, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, called by the Bible in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So great a salvation. Possibly the greatest preacher of the last century, that's the 20th century I'm speaking about, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, had this to say regarding the salvation. By the way, in saying that he is quite possibly the greatest preacher of the last century, that's a recommendation to get and read and look at his sermons. You will be blessed and profited by them. Not all that many are on CDs at this point. There are quite a few, but reading their books and books of his messages. He says this regarding this salvation. Listen to this. Because he's speaking about salvation here, and here's what he has to say. We must... Now think about all the things we must do with it. What would be the first thing, if you were the greatest preacher of the 20th century, what would be the first thing you might call God's people to do concerning this salvation? We must study it. It is our duty to study it. And I want to impress that upon all of us. We claim that we are so busy that we have not the time to read. We know that our forefathers used to read the doctrines, but we have not got the time. We want it all in a nutshell. And we want the whole gospel in one address. But God has displayed it to us. And it is our duty to study it, in order that we may find some of the great possibilities that lie open to us. It is a tragedy that we tend to live as paupers in the spiritual realm when God means us to be princes. But above all, we study this in order that we may assert a confidence and a certainty and a steadfastness in our Christian lives. When we lose the magnificence of salvation as it touches person by person, and its immense consequence for us and the whole world, we lose how incredible it is to see people come to life, to see people filled with joy and hope. We lose how incredible it is to see the Word of God come at us as a living sword that tears at our facades, that tears at our cool exteriors, and that tears at the barriers that we put up between ourselves and others and between ourselves and God, that tears at our condescension and our pride, that rips through our lostness and leaves us alive from the dead. In Jesus, we have a crown of new life. And the jewel in that crown is of new life is nothing other than salvation. Salvation is the one sparkling rare gem upon which every one of us who knows Jesus savingly can rest and say, this is it. This is what changed my life. This is what brought me out of the grave. Salvation is the gem of God's grace alone that holds that place of excellence. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. In fact, the entire plan of salvation focuses makes its focus on the gracious work of God and this one precious jewel, which is worth far more than anything else on earth and which cannot be purchased, finds its most eloquent expression in one verse that sums it all up and also tells us just what we are. Ephesians 2:8 says, "We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God." Friends, there are 5 points in this wonderful verse upon which our souls can both rest and which our souls can exult. They are treasures which can sustain us. Just this one verse, 5 treasures to sustain us throughout our sojourn in this life. They are facets of that precious gem of salvation which can also keep us from forgetting who we are in Christ, and for moving into a life where we forget, which is a life of misery and despair. These treasures keep us from that. Get them down, mark them down, write them down, copy them down, and remember them. The first treasure is that this great salvation takes place now, and it takes place fully in your life now. A verse in Ephesians tells us what we are. It says, "We are saved." What a blessing. It does not say we will be saved. It does not say we might be saved. It does not say keep working at it. You might unlock the combination and then you will be saved. No, none of these. We are saved. The idea of believers and for believers is that we are fully, irrevocably, irreversibly, undeniably, indubitably, unquestionably saved. If you have another lead to put in there, let me know. But you get the idea of what I'm trying to say, don't you? You hear me with that. It is as easy as that. Jesus is saying that we can fully and we can finally know the most liberating truth in the universe, because we can know that we are saved. We can know we are kept and protected by God. We can know that no one can ever snatch us out of God's hands, John 10:29. The fact that we can know that we are saved also means that we can know that we are not saved. We can know that our life then is lost. And we can know this every time we try and make sense of the seeming senselessness of our life. We can know it when we have everything and still feel as if we have nothing. We can know it when we know that our heart breaks for love that seems impossible to find or impossible to be returned. We can know it when no lover or friend seems even remotely capable of understanding us or satisfying this unquenchable thirst that's in our soul. We can know, I am lost. My life is aimless. It is senseless. It is futile. It is hopeless. And if this is the case with any one of you here today, then know also that you can at this very moment repent of your sins. You can turn to Jesus for salvation and in the deepest way be satisfied. When we know Jesus Christ, we can know not only a fullness of life, friends, but a present salvation. Not a future salvation. We can know a present salvation, which is the present experience of an eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. We can know that we are saved. The second treasure is that this salvation takes place now and takes place fully. This salvation, it is all of grace. In fact, the verse begins, "It is by grace you are saved." And in those few words, it teaches us the most potent, the most powerful truth known to man. For it is teaching that there is no salvation except that salvation which begins and ends with grace. If we are saved, it began with grace. And if we are saved, it will end with grace. It is by grace, from beginning to end, that we are saved. The world in which we live is so geared to achievement and accomplishment. by virtue of the things that we do, that the idea of grace makes no sense. It's almost non-existent. Grace is a girl's name at best. That's it. They have no idea. You can ask someone. Ask someone, you know, this week whose child is called Grace. Say, you know what your daughter's name means? They won't know. They won't know at all. But the Bible teaches us that we are not saved by what we do. In fact, we cannot be in any way saved by what we do, because we will always fall short by what we do. Our salvation, though, is based upon what is done. It's based upon what Jesus did on our behalf. If anyone is here this evening who is not a believer in Jesus, let me ask you if you could define the term grace. Try it if there's someone here who is wrestling with Christianity, isn't a Christian, and would like to give it a try. Take a moment. Think about it. And if you're a believer in Jesus, then think about it as well. How would you define the term grace? If you came up with an answer, compare it to my answer. Grace is a free gift of God. Grace is, even more specifically, the free favor of God. It is unmerited favor, unmerited mercy that comes from God. You see, the way God saves a person is the direct antithesis of how a person attempts to save himself or how a person makes it in this world. In this world, we succeed, as the unbeliever sees it, by what we do. We accomplish something by our own effort. But when it comes to salvation, it's altogether free. It's altogether by the free, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. And nothing that we do, nothing that we can do, in any way, helps to save us. And what's of further interest is that while there are so many people who would quickly reject this notion of salvation by grace and would neither allow that salvation in their lives now or ever, but even so, think about it. They hope for some type of salvation when? When they die. They do. They hope for it. They hope that they will be in heaven. If you've been near a person who's dying and they're not a Christian, you'll never hear them say, I hope that I might wind up in hell. I can't wait. Now, these are people who can go through their lives mocking heaven, making fun of the Christian faith, blaspheming in the name of Christ from morning till night, day after day, year after year, decade after decade. But when it comes to death, there are no atheists in foxholes. It was said about World War I, and there are no atheists in their deathbed. They're hoping for something, and unless someone is there to lead them to the throne of grace, they leave that 11th hour with words of hatred bound in their hearts, even while they're hoping for heaven hopelessly. And they hope that this is going to come about because of what they've done. If they have any reason, any idea of what... See, Roman Catholicism is a genius religion. As blasphemously heretical as it is a genius of a religion. Why? Because it taps into the basic motif that characterizes us as people. We want to do something to make ourselves right. And what we want to do is to do the right thing that is enough in the face of God to bring us into His presence forever and ever. That we might be finally saved. But what's so interesting in this, that to be saved then, you see, when you die, biblically you must be saved now, today. You cannot afford to wait until you die. That is the incredible irony of this whole plan. You can't wait till you die because that is too late. You must settle the issue now. And to settle this now, the salvation for which you hope must be a salvation that realizes that from the beginning to end, all that you have and all that you'll ever have is by grace alone through faith. What are we? If we're saved, we are saved by grace and grace alone. Maybe you're wondering, if what we are is saved, why must salvation only be by grace? The answer is that such a salvation, such a means of salvation, is only necessary if one reality is true. Just one. Think about what that is. I'll give you a start on it, that all men are sinners. You see, God is no respecter of persons. We may be. Too bad for us if we are. We shouldn't be. God isn't. Sin has taken hold of all of us, from the highest to the lowest. And thus, all men are sinners. And as such, all men are condemned. No man can extricate himself from the web of sin and condemnation by his own efforts. You may wonder, how can I get free? I want to get free. I know what it's like to be in that position. I spent years of my life trying to save myself with futility, going to roots and ends of the earth to do it, and just winding up twice dead as I was from what I was before. Yes, you may wonder, how can I get free? He may be struggling with all his might to get free. But his past sins are going to fill his soul. He may not even see himself as a sinner. It doesn't matter. I don't care about that. That's not the issue. It doesn't matter. His past sins will fill him, and his present sins will fill him, even as he is desiring mightily to avoid doing them, hoping, I get rid of this, and God will now accept me. Whatever that God may be, according to my understanding, because that's all that's necessary. Isn't that right? I heard it in one of my 17 support groups, that 12-step support groups that I go to. That's what they say, isn't that? No, it's not right. It's not the God of our understanding. God damns that kind of understanding. It's the God of truth. It's the God of the Bible. And so we work often with doomed effort upon doomed effort, and hopefully to come to that place of Paul where he cries out in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then, by God's grace, he will come to the only possible conclusion, that he must be saved by grace. And as the apostle concludes, he concludes that argumentation, that manner of presenting his case, by saying, "Thanks be to God," because he's seen something. And in the first verse of chapter 8 in Romans, he'll tell you what he sees. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So then, by grace, by the free favor of God upon unworthy sinners, we are saved, and we are saved both now and forever. But our verse in Ephesians does not stop there. It says, "By grace you are saved." And our third treasure is, as the verse continues, through faith. Faith, then. Faith is indispensable to salvation. Faith in Jesus is that vessel by which God's matchless grace is brought to your heart. It is by means of faith. Now, you probably, you're intelligent people, you hear me say what I'm saying about grace, now you hear me say what I'm saying about faith, and you've got to say, make a conclusion and wonder, how can salvation be by anything other than what I've said, after what I've said? And how can it be by a faith that we actively bring into the picture if it's by grace alone? Salvation is by grace alone. I would die before giving up that truth, before departing from it even in the slightest. Life is not worth anything apart from being saved by grace.
alone
through faith in Christ. How can it then be by faith? Only one way, because faith is not something that you do. In fact, as strange as the whole thing may seem, faith is the antithesis of anything that you do. Because true faith is not doing something, but true faith is the cessation of doing. It is stopping from your works to save you and resting completely upon the work of Jesus. Isn't that amazing that faith is something that we do by stopping from doing anything and just resting in Jesus? Faith does not destroy the idea of grace, but develops the idea of grace, so that the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 4:16, listen to this, is by faith, so that it might be by grace. Isn't that beautiful? He answers the argument right there for us anyway. I could have settled it 2 seconds, but I wanted to add a few little points there. But he builds on this. As he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In essence, what faith does is to receive the Word of God, which is recounting and regarding salvation, and it receives the Word of God about salvation as being true. That's what faith does. It receives something. You're not doing something, you're receiving something. Which brings us to the fourth point, the fourth treasure. This present salvation, which is by grace, through faith, it's not of ourselves. This great salvation about which I've been speaking, in fact, the entirety of this gracious salvation, this gracious work of God, is all of God. None of it, not one bit of it, is of ourselves. Now, you know, what is that? That's a humbling thought. That we have absolutely nothing to do with this great saving plan of God, of which we have become partakers of the benefits. That we do not even deserve this salvation. Now, this is unbelievably difficult as a thought. Because everyone by nature thinks more highly of themselves than they should think. I know this sounds very strange. Everyone. Not just the person who is vocal and visible in it, but all of us. Usually it disturbs us when we see someone doing something like that, because we think, why are they separating themselves from us? I'm as good as them, or I'm better than them. I deserve that. Why are they getting it? See, it's there. In one way or another, it comes through in all of us. Everyone likes to think that God couldn't possibly get along, especially not get along forever and ever in heaven without me. How could it possibly be? He's got to save me, because, I mean, what would heaven be like without me? Perfect. And so with God's glory and joy, it will be perfect. But if there's a heaven, they think, and it's populated by people, then there most definitely has to be a place there that deserves me to be included in that. That my goodness makes it so that God will have to say, oh, Rich, you have done well. Come on in and join us in heaven. And you know, the shows on television facilitate this. There's, I can't remember the title of the one about angels. You know, nice, cute, sentimental stories, then twice in a lifetime, where you do the right kind of thing and you're accepted by God. I mean, these are propagandizing people's minds to have a totally different view of God and of heaven. But these few words of our verse are shattering, because they break through all of this, and I'm going to call it what it is, self-deception. Because they say, it is not of ourselves. And it's that simple. If you're heaven-bound, If you're saved by grace, if you're going to be with God forever, you will never, from all of eternity, never be able to claim a single thing in and of yourself that you either said or did that brought you one bit of saving grace into your life. Do you follow that? Not one thing. And what I think this truth is completely ego-shattering. But you know what it does when it once it shatters ego? It liberates. Because who can live up to the demand to make himself good enough to be accepted in the sight of the eternal God of heaven? And the answer is no one. There is no person now or ever saved Jesus Christ, not one person now or ever that has done anything to make himself acceptable to God, or that can do anything to make himself acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul declares of himself in Romans 7:18 through 24, and I'm going to try and summarize those words. The good that I want to do, I do not do. But instead I do the very things that I do not want to do. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's the sense of those verses. Even Paul sees himself as what? Wretched. This is Paul who had seen himself as righteous. This is Paul who had seen himself as good. This is Paul who was certain that he was the most law-abiding and virtuous man alive. And you know something? He very well may have been. This is Paul who hated Jesus and applauded himself for doing so. This is Paul who killed those who followed Jesus. This is Paul who comes to behold Jesus, and in that single encounter, he comes as well to what? To see himself for what he is. Not good and righteous as he had thought, but as vile and contemptible. And his realization does not end at vile. It ends with redemption. After asking in Romans 7:24, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He concludes with his declaration of liberty in Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me summarize the whole matter this way. Salvation is given to us. It's not earned by us. Our whole old life is always, no matter how good it seemed to us, or seems to us, or to those around us, or to the world, our old life is always a rejection, a repudiation, a denial of God. Do you understand our old life? You may have listened to mommy and daddy. You may have gotten A's in school. You may have never stayed out later than you're supposed to stay out. You may never have drunk, done drugs, sex, or anything else, or even listened to bad rock music. It won't get you into heaven. It won't do it. It is always a work of undeserved mercy, given to those who are in desperate need of it, but who never, ever deserve it, and who can never, ever earn it. So that without the fullness of the grace of God, we would all remain, both now and forever, dead in sin. And instead, in our deadness of sin, God's grace enters. God's grace brings a new life that is foreign to everything that we were and everything that we are without Jesus. My experience of salvation is simple. The grace of God entered my soul as a lightning bolt. Grace blazed and pierced through every portion of my soul. It wasn't a smooth, comfortable transition. It was, I don't want to use the illustrations that come to my mind, pale, for examples, and I can't do it justice. You'll remember my example rather than what I experienced, which was piercing unto death. That's the way. Leave it at that. That's how it felt for me. But in the process, lighting up everything. And yes, it left me. It left me as one dead. But from that death, It set up its reign of life in me. I did not do it. It was done to me through the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, just as God's people have testified through the ages, so too can each of us here who know Jesus testify in the same way that when we look at our salvation honestly and objectively, we can see that it is not of ourselves. From beginning to end, from the earliest stirrings in our hearts, to the deepest conviction of sin, to the full-blown praise and thanks to God for entering our lives and causing us to be born again, to the conforming of our lives to Jesus, and to the final passage of our souls through death into His presence to be with Him forever, waiting to be caught up with our bodies in ultimate final glory. All of it. Is by grace, and none of it is of ourselves. All of this, you see, brings us to our fifth, to the final treasure. We are saved. It is now and it's forever. It is by grace. It is through faith. It is not of ourselves. And here's the capstone. Here is the ultimate exclamation of glory. It is the gift of God. That's what it is. It is His gift to us. Salvation is not a wage. If we're paid for our labors, we usually, I would say almost never ever, do we rush to the door, open that door, run over to our employer, throw our arms around our employer, hug and kiss our employer with gratitude. Why? Why don't we? Because when we receive that payment, it's what is owed to us. Why? Because we worked for it. We actually do deserve it. It's part of the contract that comes to us. It's what we have a claim upon. We have a right to it. But salvation, friends, is just the opposite of a wage. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. There will not be a single soul in heaven who will be able to say, I'm here, by the way, hi, who are you? I'm here because I earned this. You'll never hear that in heaven. We have this salvation because of one reason alone. Because God chose to give it. When Israel, the old covenant people of God, were tempted fiercely to say that they were better than all the rest of the peoples around them, God silenced them. And He silenced them with a very interesting confrontational assertion to them with these words. You weren't big. You weren't strong. You weren't mighty. I didn't choose you because of that. I chose you only because I loved you. It's amazing. I loved you. I love you. That's why I chose you. And as He says in Romans 9:15, referring to the old covenant and Moses as the basis for that kind of reality that sees God chooses because of mercy, not personal attributes, He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Friends, if you know Jesus, if you know Jesus, if this day you're here as one who belongs to Jesus, it's not because of who you are or what you have done. I'm not here because I'm a Jew and I claim some prerogative as one of God's old covenant people. I go back to Abraham. You go back to Pentecost Day. Ha ha, I go back to Abraham. I got a couple of thousand years on you folks. You're not here because you have many generations of ancestors in the church either. It's not because of anything of this kind. It is purely and simply a gift of God's grace. God saves whom He wishes to save. In His sovereign grace, that's what He does. And for salvation's recipients, from beginning to end, it is a gift of pure grace. In spite of what we are, in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, it is His gift which comes to us from heaven. What are we? We are saved by grace. There you have it, friends. The heart of the Christian life, the very essence of salvation, grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. But there's one more thing you need to know. Everything that we are, and all of salvation as well, finds its focus on Jesus. Our salvation is not through an abstract grace. We don't worship grace. We don't praise God for grace. It all revolves around Jesus. It's a salvation that comes through Jesus' sinless life. It is a redemption that comes through Jesus' tortured death. It is Jesus' redeeming love which claims sinners and sets them free. And if this evening, you're sitting here and you don't have it, and you want that new life in Jesus Christ, you know you can never be saved by anything in and of yourself. You want to be saved by grace. If your soul is parched, if you hunger for this life, then look to Jesus. Flee to Jesus, and through faith, rest upon Jesus, and rest in Jesus' love. Rest upon Him alone. Trust Him. Because if He would die for you, if He would give His life for you, then surely if you cry out to Him, He will save you. He says to you in John 6:37, "No one who comes to Me will I ever in any way cast out." This is the Savior to whom I call you, and whom I offer to you. He is the one who says in 2 Timothy 1:9, "I have saved you, and I have called you to a holy life, not because of anything you have done, but because of My purpose and My grace." May that purpose be your purpose. May that love be your love. May that grace be your grace. May that life in Him be your life. What are we? What are we? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are a restored community. We are a restored community. We are a kingdom, but a very unique kingdom. What Revelation 1:6 calls a kingdom of priests serving His Jesus, God and Father. Why, through salvation, are we such a restored kingdom community? Verse 6 in Revelation 1 continues with our answer. "So that to Him will be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Do not ever forget what we are in Jesus. We are saved. And do not ever forget what that means. We are saved to bring the glory of God forever and ever to Him. To bring Him glory through this world and in this world forever. And may Jesus' purpose be your purpose. May Jesus' love be your love. May Jesus' grace be the grace that saves you. And may His life be your life. And may all the glory be His. Now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, to You alone is the glory. For You have unwrapped and unleashed upon a dark, sin-filled world, light in the form of the person of Your Son, light in the form that comes upon a cross hanging, drenched in the total darkness of a supernatural, curse-filled wrath that falls upon His sinless soul and covers Him in darkness while the rest of the earth is left alone. Because in that darkness, all of us should have died. But when the darkness lifted, there is only one who cries out to tell us, "Thy, it is finished." And with that, He lowers His head, commits His spirit to You, and passes from this world. The rest continue on, only on a way to hell, unless we are stopped in our tracks by grace, and to which we respond by faith. Thank you that in this world of darkness and despair, you have brought light and hope in the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.